Well, a couple years ago, I was checking out at Walmart, and I made an impulse buy. One of those copper-coated frying pans you sometimes see on TV infomercials. I'd seen the ads for this particular pan. I'd seen the amazing videos of perfectly cooked eggs just sliding off the nonstick coating and right onto the dinner plate. And when I saw that copper-coated pan sitting there at Walmart for $20, I knew I had to have one for myself, that my whole experience of cooking breakfast would be revolutionized. Well, as it turned out, the pan wasn't nearly as good as I thought it would be. Metal was too thin. It tended to burn everything I cooked with it. The nonstick coating wasn't even close to the kind of quality they showed on TV. I still have the pan in my kitchen cupboard, but the only time I ever use it is when the other pans are in the dishwasher. It's never my first choice. It is always my last resort. You know, I imagine most of us here this morning have been caught at some point by deceptive advertising. People who make remarkable claims about their products that turn out in the end to be a disappointment and a sham. Well, friends, this morning we're going to resume our study in the book of James. We're going to look at a similar kind of issue that sometimes happens on the spiritual level. Not copper-coated pans, but counterfeit Christians. Christians who claim to have a faith that is genuine, but ultimately a faith that is empty and hollow, a faith that doesn't deliver what it claims to possess. If you have a copy of the Bible with you, I'd ask you to open it up now to the book of James, James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. Been working our way slowly but steadily through this practical little epistle. This morning we come to the theological core of James's letter, one of the most controversial and misconstrued parts of James's teaching, which has to do with the nature of genuine faith. And so let's begin our time in the Word this morning by reading the inspired text, James chapter 2. We'll begin reading at verse 14. I remind you as I read that this is the inspired and the inerrant Word of God. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needful for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, over the past couple weeks, we've seen that one of James's primary goals in writing this epistle is to help us identify true religion and to distinguish it from counterfeits, the fact that not everything that glitters is actually gold. Now, last week, you'll recall that James showed us that true religion is impartial, that true Christian believers do not show partiality and favoritism by judging according to worldly unbiblical standards. But now as we move into the second half of chapter 2, the apostle is going to take his argument one step further. He's going to show us how faith relates to works, how good works actually serve to validate the quality and the genuineness of our faith, helping us know whether that faith is real or whether that faith is worthless and false. And as we work our way through these inspired verses this morning, we're going to discover that James's main point is simply this, that what you do reveals who you are. That's an important statement. It rightly distills the point James is driving at in this epistle. What you do reveals who you are. And this morning, as we dig into our passage, we're going to see James make his case in two stages. First of all, showing us the nature of counterfeit faith in verses 14 to 19, and then showing us the nature of genuine faith in verses 20 to 26. And so, friends, that's where we're heading this morning with God's help, the nature of true and saving faith, the fact that what you do reveals who you are. Now, friends, I've already mentioned this sermon series. James is one of the most controversial and debated books in the New Testament. This morning, we've come to a passage that has helped to earn James that reputation. On the one hand, this section from chapter 2 has long been a go-to text for Bible skeptics who want to prove that the scripture is filled with contradictions and inconsistencies. Before coming to Rosedale, I was a missionary who was quite regularly engaged in evangelism on the university campus, and I clearly remember students talking with me, debating with me, pointing out that James's teaching on salvation contradicts Paul, that James teaches justification by works, whereas Paul teaches justification by faith. This is a common claim that skeptics repeat in their effort to pit James against Paul to suggest that we Christians have two apostles who can't even get their act together when it comes to the doctrine of salvation and the relationship between faith and works. This accusation is often repeated by skeptics, but as we're going to see this morning, this claim, as compelling as it might appear to be on the surface, is actually false and misleading. Far from contradicting one another, we're going to discover this morning that Paul and James speak with the same unified voice, and that James is not contradicting his fellow apostle, but rather complimenting him. Far from correcting Paul's theology, James is seeking to correct a distortion of Paul's teaching that had entered into the early church, the idea that faith could exist apart from works, or to say it theologically, that God could justify a person without also sanctifying them. And this is not only an error that James seeks to correct, it's also an error that Paul himself addressed at several points in his writings. For example, in Romans 2, verse 13, Paul writes, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." Exactly the same kind of language that James uses here in this chapter. Contrary to the accusation of skeptics, Paul taught extensively on the role of works in the Christian life, and he's clear that works serve to validate or to confirm a person's faith. That's why in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul teaches that we're saved by grace alone through faith, and not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's why he teaches us in the very next verse that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. You see, friends, we are not saved by our own works, according to Paul, but saved in order to do good works for the glory of God. And as we move along this morning, we're going to probe these issues a little bit more, but for now, suffice it to say that Paul and James are not in contradiction. They're on the same page, teaching us that works serve to validate the authenticity of faith. The book of James has been fodder for skeptics who want to see contradictions in Scripture, but interestingly, this same passage has also been a favorite for Roman Catholics who reject the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, of course, this is the doctrine expressed by Paul in Romans 3:28 and elsewhere, where he writes that we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Paul taught clearly in Romans and in Galatians and Ephesians, we are not saved through our own merit and good works. We are saved through the perfect merit of Jesus Christ, justified by faith in Christ, by the faithfulness of Christ. Now, for evangelicals, for Protestants like us, this is a cornerstone doctrine of our faith. It's what John Calvin described as the hinge upon which religion turns. We believe that salvation stands or falls on the doctrine of justification by faith. We even sing about this great doctrine in our hymns. Rock of Ages, for example. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Vile I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. We evangelicals love the doctrine of justification, and one reason why we love it so much is because we know that this precious doctrine was clouded by centuries of man-made religious tradition, only to be uncovered once again in the Reformation, this all-important conviction that God justifies the sinner on the basis of faith and not on the basis of good works and law-keeping. Of course, if you know the history of the Reformation, you'll know that this view on justification was formally condemned by the Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Trent about 30 years after Martin Luther recovered it from the Greek New Testament. You see, friends, whereas evangelicals view justification as a forensic or as a legal pronouncement of innocence, the Roman Catholic Church sees it as a dynamic process. For Catholics, justification is a process that begins with the baptism of an infant. It's a process that continues through the sacrament of penance, the other sacraments of the Catholic Church. For Protestants, justification is a declaration made by God in an instant of time. It's the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the guilty sinner. For Catholics, justification is a dynamic process that is mediated through the sacramental system of the Church, the infusing of God's grace. And so it's not surprising, perhaps, that this little text in the book of James has often been used in defense of the Roman Catholic position, in particular, James's statement in verse 24 that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And so there's a challenge before us, friends. While Paul seems to support the Protestant understanding of justification, James is often enlisted in support of the Roman Catholic view, a position that leaves room for human works and for human merit. Well, friends, with that introduction, with that framing of the issues before us, let's dig into the text itself and see what God is teaching us through the Apostle James, beginning with the kind of faith that cannot and that will not save. Look again with me at verses 14 to 19. Verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm, be filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." In helping his readers get a picture of what counterfeit faith looks like, James first asked us a rhetorical question. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? This is James's way of opening the discussion about faith and works, and the answer to his question ought to be obvious to the careful reader that such a claim to faith is no good at all. That's the implied answer to the first question, and you'll notice that James follows it up with a second closely related question: can that faith save him? And once again, the answer to the second question is a firm no. No, that is not the kind of faith that can truly save a person who is lost in their trespasses and sins. And already with these first two questions, James has led his reader to the very heart of the matter, that not every claim to faith is legitimate, that there are some people in the Christian church who claim to have faith, who may even believe that they really possess it, when in fact they don't have it at all. In the realm of geology, there's a massive difference between fool's gold and real gold. The same thing is true when it comes to faith. And so, friends, the first thing we've got to understand from James's argument is the existence of false faith, a kind of faith that might seem like the real thing, that might even look and sound like the real thing, but on closer examination turns out to be a counterfeit. Not at all unlike a $50 zircon instead of a $5,000 diamond. In verse 14, James asserts the existence of a false and counterfeit faith. And then in verses 15 to 19, he gives us two examples of what this counterfeit looks like and how we can distinguish it from the real thing. Well, moving along then, the first example that James offers his reader is that of a poor Christian, a Christian brother or sister who is poorly clothed and inadequately fed, a person who is obviously in need of help. And here in the illustration, this poor and hungry believer comes into contact with another person in the church, presumably a member of the same church who has the financial means to assist them and to help them with whatever they need. But instead of meeting the need by giving the person a meal and a change of clothing, this wealthy person dismisses the poor brother with a few pious-sounding words: "Go in peace, be warm, be filled." It's an illustration that calls to mind the one we looked at last week in the first half of the chapter, James's story of the poor man who comes into the Christian assembly with dirty, smelly clothing and is treated with partiality, refused a proper seat, told instead to sit down on the floor. In that first example of partiality, we see a clear instance of someone being mistreated in the church, insulted, even humiliated by one of the church people who should have known better. But now in this second example, the sin in view seems far more subdued and subtle, even to the point where we might wonder whether this is a sin at all. After all, there's no hint here in verse 15 that the poor brother is being insulted. There's really no hint that the poor brother is being abused and mistreated. In fact, when you look at the words that are spoken, you might even interpret them as being rather thoughtful and kind, the sort of thing that we ourselves might say if we were in that position. Be warm, be filled. I'll be sure to pray for you and your family. This illustration is not nearly as shocking as the previous one, for here in verse 15, the poor brother is not reviled, he's not told to get lost, rather a benediction is spoken over him. It's the kind of thing that happens regularly in churches just like ours, the kind of thing that we ourselves have probably said to someone in need. And friends, when we really start to analyze the illustration, the problem here isn't so much with what is said from one Christian to the other. The problem is that the words spoken were not followed with action. Instead of reaching out to meet the need that was right there before his eyes, instead of doing something practical and tangible that would have helped this poor Christian man, the church member instead contents himself with words. They're nice words, but in the final analysis, they're words that are empty and devoid of any true Christian compassion and love. Because you see, friends, to bless someone in need and then to send them on their way when you're in a position to help that person is not what it means to be a Christian. It's not what it looks like to love your neighbor as yourself. It's the kind of scenario envisioned by John in his first epistle where he writes these words. He says, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." Telling another Christian that you'll pray for them is good. Pronouncing a blessing upon another Christian is fine. But if you're in the position of meeting the need, if you choose to give words instead of deeds, James's point and John's point is that you've fallen woefully short of the Christian standard of love. Talk is cheap, friends. Trust me, it doesn't take much to talk a good game. It's one of the great dangers of being a pastor, since talk and godliness can often be confused. We often assume in the church that if a person says the right things, they must be good and godly. But James wants to remind us that talking is easy. The talking often costs us nothing. And so, friends, the true test of Christian faith isn't how good of a talker you are. The true test is whether you're willing to sacrifice on behalf of your brother in need. And so as a pastor who gets paid to talk week in and week out, I need to constantly evaluate my own heart, my own motives in this matter. Am I just talking about Christ because that's what the congregation expects me to do? Or am I really willing to practice what I preach, not just to talk the talk, but to walk the walk? That's true of pastors who are called to preach. It's also true of every Christian believer. God wants walkers and not just talkers. And so, friends, the point of James's first illustration is that pious talk isn't worth a thing if it's not followed by a pious walk, a faithful life of sacrificial service that reinforces the faithful words that come out of our mouths. One of the signs of counterfeit faith is words without actions, hearers and talkers who are not doers of the word. And so James spells out the conclusion in verse 17. He says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Deedless Christianity is dead Christianity. That's the point James is making in this illustration, and it's a point that we all ought to take to heart. By the way, it's a point that James is going to restate two more times before he gets to the end of the chapter. A second repetition in verse 20, a third one in verse 26, just in case you didn't get the message the first time. But friends, this is not just a point that James would have us understand. It is a truth that Jesus clearly taught his disciples. Matthew 7, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Using the image of a fruit tree, Jesus makes the same point about faith that James is making here, that true faith will be known by its fruit, that true Christianity will always be accompanied by evidence, good works produced by the Holy Spirit, and a faithful and holy life. Well, James's first illustration shows us the nature of counterfeit faith, a wordy faith that's devoid of good works. But now in verse 18, James imagines an objection to this teaching. Someone in the church community who says, "Well, brother, you have faith, but I have works." This is an interesting objection to consider. It seems to envision faith and works functioning along the same lines as spiritual gifts. That God gives the gift of faith to some Christians, and he gives the gift of works to other Christians, that not everyone in the church gets the same gift. The heart of this objection, then, is the idea that faith and works can be separated from one another, that it's possible to have one without having the other, that it's possible to have a faith that is purely intellectual. Well, in response to this clever objection, James responds with a second illustration. Look again at the second half of verse 18. "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Against the objector who wants to drive a wedge between faith and works, to pretend that you can have one without the other, James gives this illustration from the demonic realm, and it's really quite brilliant. To the person who wants to reduce faith to mere intellectual knowledge, James demonstrates that even the devil himself could lay claim to such a faith. When it comes to intellectual knowledge of the truth, Satan and the demons have pristine theology. Satan could intellectually affirm all of the articles of the Apostles' Creed, as we do here at Rosedale. He believes that God is the Almighty Creator. He believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who was crucified, died, and was buried. Satan believes in the forgiveness of sins. He believes in the return of Christ. He believes in the final judgment. When it comes to theology, Satan and the demons can check off all the right boxes. They are perfectly orthodox in their intellectual beliefs. And once again here, James's point has to do with the nature of genuine faith, that saving faith goes beyond mere intellectual knowledge. If we define faith strictly in terms of knowledge in our minds, we're missing something crucially important, for faith is not only information. It is a real trusting. It is a real resting in Christ. One of the most famous definitions of faith comes from the pen of John Calvin, who said that we possess a right definition of faith if we call it a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence towards us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Whereas Satan has a faith that exists only in his mind, mere intellectual knowledge about Christ and the gospel, true and saving faith involves both the mind and the heart. When God saves a person by grace, he not only convinces that person intellectually that the gospel is true, that Jesus is the Son of God who died for sinners and who rose from the dead. No, friends, when God saves a person, he uses those truths to change the heart and transform the life. Salvation, you see, is not only a change of mind, it's a complete revolution of the heart. And when the heart is changed, so too is the entire way of life. We cannot compartmentalize faith. We cannot limit it to our minds. That's James's point here. I hope we understand it clearly, for it is possible to be deceived in this matter. Here at Rosedale, we're a church that values the truth. We're a church that treasures sound doctrine. We're committed to affirming that truth, to holding our members accountable to truth, to proclaiming truth, to embracing these precious doctrines without apology or reservation. We affirm the truths of the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedonian Creed. We love sound doctrine in this church. We are orthodox in our theology. But all that being said, there's a real danger in a doctrinally orthodox church like Rosedale that we will confuse saving faith with intellectual knowledge. Or in other words, that we will reduce saving faith to the level of believing the right things and of checking off the right theological boxes. Orthodoxy is good, friends. Orthodoxy is necessary for the fulfillment of the mission. Don't get me wrong, we must have sound doctrine and right beliefs. But hear me clearly, Rosedale Baptist. Orthodoxy all by itself will not save you any more than orthodoxy will save the devil and the demons. And that's because salvation is not merely about believing the right doctrines. It's about trusting the right person. It's a reorientation of the mind and the heart and the life around the person and work of Christ and his kingdom. And if you truly know Christ, you won't only want to believe the right doctrines, you'll want to apply those doctrines to your daily life. You'll want to live every day in the light of those doctrines by loving God and by loving your neighbor as yourself. And so, Rosedale Church, as much as we're committed to orthodoxy, we must be equally committed to orthopraxy, right teaching that goes hand in hand with right living, hearers of the word who are also doers of the word. Well, so far in these verses, James has been focusing on the negative, showing us what faith is not, showing us the nature of the counterfeit, the kind of faith that does not and that cannot save. But now in the remainder of the chapter, James is going to round out his teaching on faith by showing us the positive side. Two examples from the Old Testament that reveal the nature of saving faith and that show us what it looks like to possess a faith that works. And once again here in verse 20, James speaks in such a way that we know he is not just addressing a hypothetical situation that might arise, but an actual problem that existed within these churches. People who thought that they were saved because they believed the right things, but ultimately people who were self-deceived. Verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? The language that James uses there in verse 20 is strong and biting, revealing the seriousness of the subject, the fact that some people within these churches had become peddlers of a false doctrine that severed faith apart from works. Back at the beginning of the sermon today, I mentioned that some skeptics want to try and pit James against Paul to suggest perhaps that the foolish person James is referring to here is Paul himself, or maybe someone else who embraces Paul's theology of salvation. As I tried to demonstrate from Scripture earlier on, Paul was in full agreement with James on this matter of faith and works. And although Paul often did speak about justification by faith alone, Paul also insisted upon the necessity of works as an evidence of faith. James is not countering Paul in this chapter, but quite likely he is countering people who had misunderstood Paul's teaching, people who had been using Paul's teaching as an excuse to live an ungodly life. Perhaps they were claiming that since they were saved by grace alone and through faith alone, that they were now free to live however they wanted to live and still to have the assurance of going to heaven. Paul's emphasis on faith alone was open to abuse and misunderstanding. And even today within our evangelical circles, there have been advocates of this same flawed position, the idea that faith is just intellectual agreement with the gospel without any need for true repentance in the heart or true commitment to the Lordship of Christ. Back in the 1990s, some of you may recall debates that took place on this very subject with John MacArthur championing what became known as the Lordship position, the truth taught by James and Paul that you cannot have Jesus as your Savior if you're not also willing to submit to Him as Lord. In the church today, we face the same problem that James faced in the first century. Advocates of cheap grace and easy believism who claim that just as long as a person has said the sinner's prayer and has mentally assented to the basic truth of the gospel, that they're eternally secure, even if they never live another day for the glory of God, even if they never show signs of salvation and regeneration. It's a dangerous heresy, friends. Sadly, it's a heresy that often exists and thrives within our own Baptist circles. Half-baked theology that says God will justify a person without sanctifying them. It's a problem we still face today. It's a problem that James was facing in the first century. And so having exposed this false and shallow view of faith, James is now ready to show us the true and the biblical position on faith, the fact that a tree is known by the fruit it produces, that saving faith is always accompanied by a transformed life. And in order to prove his point from Scripture, James calls Abraham as a witness, the great patriarch of the Jewish nation, the father of all those who are justified by faith in Christ. Let's look again at verses 21 to 24. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. What's interesting here in James's allusion to Abraham is that Paul makes the same appeal in support of justification by faith alone. We see Paul doing this once in Romans 4 verse 3 and a second time in Galatians 3 verse 6, taking his reader back to this same Old Testament narrative. For Paul, Abraham is the great champion of justification by faith. For James, Paul is the great champion of justification by works. And so here we are again, the appearance that James and Paul are in opposition to one another. But friends, I'd like to suggest to you this morning, as many interpreters have done in the past, that the key to unraveling this challenge is to see that Paul and James are using the word justification in two different senses. When Paul uses the word justification, he is referring to a forensic or to a legal declaration. He's talking about the way in which God takes the guilty sinner and declares him innocent on account of Christ's perfect righteousness. That's what's meant by the doctrine of justification by faith, that Christ's righteousness is credited to the sinner and that the sinner is therefore vindicated and set free. And in support of this doctrine, Paul appeals to the example of Abraham, and in particular, the words we read back in Genesis 15, that Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. You see, friends, when God called Abraham to leave his home in Mesopotamia and to travel by faith to the land of Canaan, God made a number of incredible promises, including the promise to give Abraham and Sarah a son in their old age. God made this remarkable promise that was biologically impossible, and we're told in the scriptures that Abraham believed God's promise, that God credited to him as righteousness. And this, friends, is the Old Testament basis for the doctrine of justification by faith, that salvation comes by hearing and by believing the promise of God. And it's for this very reason that Paul appeals to Abraham multiple times in his writings as the great model of faith. But now in James, we have an assertion that Abraham was justified by works and not by faith alone. And again, the key to understanding this is to realize that when James uses the word justification, he's using it differently than Paul. For James, justification is roughly equivalent to the English word vindication. He's not saying here that Abraham's salvation was accomplished through good works and obedience. Rather, what he's saying is that good works vindicated the faith that was already there. Another way to say that is that good works do not serve as the means of salvation, but rather they serve as the evidence of salvation. They're the proof that a person like Abraham or a person like you or I is truly saved. We've got to understand here that the Greek word translated justify or justification is capable of a range of meaning, that James and Paul are using this same Greek word with two different meanings. For Paul, justification is a declaration. For James, it is a vindication. And to see that the word justify can mean vindicate in certain contexts, you can flip back to a passage like Matthew 11:19 and see the same usage of the word in the teaching of Jesus, where he says that wisdom is justified by her deeds. In other words, that wisdom is shown or that wisdom is vindicated through deeds, that we can identify wisdom through the actions that are performed. And that's the way James is using the word justify. He is not saying that we're saved through a combination of faith and works. Rather, he's saying that we're saved by faith and that genuine faith is always vindicated through good deeds, that a tree is known by the kind of fruit it produces. And this conclusion, friends, is supported by the way in which James makes his appeal to Abraham. Whereas Paul points the reader to Genesis 15 in support of justification by faith, James points the reader primarily to Genesis 22, an incident that happened later on in Abraham's life. We know from the book of Genesis that Abraham believed God's promise, that God fulfilled his word by enabling Sarah to give birth in her old age. We also know that later on God tested Abraham's faith by asking him to do the unthinkable, to take his son Isaac up onto Mount Moriah and to offer his son there as a sacrifice. We can only imagine the agony that Abram must have felt at that command. But in obedience to the Lord, we know that he did what God instructed, believing that God would still fulfill his promise, perhaps that he'd do it by raising Isaac from the dead. Well, if you know the story of Genesis, you'll know that God did not permit Abraham to follow through with that sacrifice, but that Abraham's obedience in this matter proved the legitimacy of his faith, a faith that Abraham already possessed back in Genesis 15. And so, friends, we see here that Paul and James appeal to the story of Abraham in different ways and for different reasons. Paul points us to the beginning of Abraham's faith when he first believed God's promise, and James points us to the evidence of Abraham's faith when he took his son Isaac up onto Mount Moriah. There is no contradiction here in our text, just as long as we understand what's actually being said by the author, that Paul and James are using the same Greek word with two different meanings. Great reformer John Calvin understood the text as I've just explained it to you this morning, and as usual, Calvin summarized the main idea in an excellent way. On this matter of justification, Calvin wrote, "Justification is by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone." And friends, that really hits the nail on the head. Justification is by faith alone, but the faith that truly saves the sinner is always accompanied by good works and obedience to the Lord. Well, in support of his teaching on faith, James calls Abraham to the witness stand. But secondly, we see a similar appeal to Rahab, yet another heroine of our faith. Look again with me at verses 25 and 26. Verse 25, "In the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." What we have here in the concluding verses is James's second appeal to the Old Testament, this time to the story of Rahab that we find in Joshua 2. You might remember that before the Israelites attacked the city of Jericho, they sent spies into the city, and that these Jewish spies were rescued by none other than a Canaanite prostitute. This woman called Rahab had heard about the God of Israel, and she'd come to believe that he really was the one true God and that he would defeat all of the Canaanites in the land. And so she declared her simple faith to the spies, and she asked them to spare her life and to spare the life of her family in the conquest of the city. And sure enough, if you know the story, the walls of Jericho fell down, and the people of Israel remembered their promise to Rahab, saving her life just as she had saved the life of the spies. And although we know nothing more about Rahab's life from the Bible, we do know that she was integrated into the covenant community, and that in the providence of God, Rahab became one of the ancestors of King David. She's a woman who is even found in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And once again, here in the story of Rahab, we see works vindicating faith. That Rahab's actions in protecting the spies showed that her faith was real and genuine, a faith that she possessed even before those spies showed up at her door. And just like Abraham, Rahab was justified by faith, a faith that was vindicated and proven by her deeds. You know, friends, I don't think it's an accident that James picked these two Old Testament characters that are so drastically different from one another. On the one hand, we have a wealthy patriarch. On the other hand, a poor prostitute. We have on the one side the father of the Jewish nation. On the other side, a descendant of the Canaanites. One could hardly imagine a more vivid, striking contrast between these two individuals. But here they are in the Word of God, Abraham and Rahab, both of them trophies of God's grace. Both of them a reminder that God is not partial when it comes to salvation. God elects, God saves all kinds of people from all kinds of different backgrounds. And yes, friends, he even saves people like you and like me. The verses we've been considering this morning in the book of James stand as a reminder for us to do what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Although Christians must never fall into the trap of thinking that good works save us or commend us to God, we must never wander into the opposite error of thinking that good works are unimportant or unnecessary. According to Paul in Ephesians 2, verse 10, good works are not only necessary, they're part of the reason that God saved you. For we are his workmanship, Paul said, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The works don't save you, friends. The works don't add anything to what Christ already accomplished on the cross, but the works do reveal something important about your faith. For after all, brothers and sisters, a tree is known for the kind of fruit it produces, whether good fruit or evil fruit. And so with the Apostle Paul, let us continue as Christians to declare the truth that justification is by faith alone and not by the works of the law. But with the Apostle James, let us also declare that the faith that truly justifies the sinner is never alone. And let us not only declare it with our mouths, let us also show it with our lives. For just as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the gospel of grace, and we thank you for the wonderful truth that we are justified through the work that Jesus accomplished. His perfect life, his atoning death, his resurrection from the grave. Thank you for the gift of salvation that was so freely and so fully given at Calvary. And Father, as you have been so kind and so gracious to us, we ask that you would enable us by your Spirit to live holy and obedient lives, performing the good deeds that you have ordained for us to do. Forgive us of the ways that we failed to walk the talk. Help us, Father, not only to hear the truth and to speak the truth and to believe the truth, but also to live the truth. Protect us, Lord, from a false assurance of faith. Help us to bear the lasting fruit of righteousness. For it's in Christ's name, for his glory, that we ask it. Amen.